John's Gospel in chapter number 4. Isaiah 12 and John chapter 4. We'll read first of all from Isaiah. Finishing up now the message of Isaiah that began in chapter number 7 that has to do with the day of the Lord in Israel. And last week, of course, or 2 weeks ago, actually, we looked at some things in chapter 11 that had to do with the millennial kingdom and more or less outward conditions, physical conditions that had to do with that kingdom. And we're carrying the idea in chapter 12 and verse number 1 of that same kingdom, but less than the visible outer aspects. Isaiah 12 has to do with the more internal aspects, what's going on in people's hearts in that kingdom. And, of course, you realize that when I get to preaching, I'm going to be making practical application to you and I in this day and age. And we're not living in the kingdom. The kingdom is yet to come. The kingdom of heaven, of course, is the physical reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. But we are partakers of the kingdom of God. If you're born again, the Bible says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And thank the Lord that you see the kingdom of God. You've been saved. And you've entered into that kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be things that are in a believer's heart in this day and age. They're going to parallel what the conditions are going to be in the whole world when Jesus comes to reign on it. In verse number 1 of Isaiah 12, in that day, again, that's the kingdom age. But to you and I, we can apply that over and say, in that day, meaning the day that you got saved. And from that point on, because you, again, entered the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Historically, talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel, but spiritually and practically, talking about you and I for sure. Because behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. You see the kingdom verses there. You see the kingdom applications. But I'm not talking about the kingdom this morning. I'm talking about you and I. And I want you to look at John chapter 4 and verse number 6. John chapter 4 and verse number 6. The Bible says, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus being therefore worried, or wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I want to draw your attention to verse number 3 of Isaiah chapter 12, where I'll be taking my text for this morning. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. I'm going to preach to you this morning on drawing with joy from the wells of salvation. Let's bow our heads. Father, the time has come to preach thy word. And again, Lord, we come as a hungry and as a needy people. And Father, we are beset on every hand by temptations. And Lord, the world is constantly trying to attract us away from you and draw us into itself. And Lord, we're constantly opposed and beset by evil forces and the powers of darkness, Lord. Our testimony is always at stake. Father, our joy is always in jeopardy, Lord, of being sapped away by some tribulation, some difficulty that we face. And I pray this morning that as this sermon's preached, I pray, God, that you'd use it. I pray that it'd be a help to the people of God. And Lord, I myself, Father, to get up here and try and preach, Lord, I'll not accomplish anything. But if your Spirit is pleased to use me and use this message and to empower it, unctionize it, let it go forth, Lord, mightily, and make a difference in hearts and lives, I believe the people of God go away from here rejoicing in Thee. And Lord, that's my desire, that Jesus Christ may be magnified and God's people may have a cause to rejoice this morning. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation, the Bible says in Isaiah 12:3. And we read over in John chapter 6 and verse number 14 where Jesus told that woman at the well in Samaria that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, it shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And I am convinced that if you've ever drunk at that well, that the wells of this world are never ever going to satisfy you again. And the most miserable and frustrated and unhappy people in this world are people who have tasted of the water of life, and instead of continually feeding on that, have gone back to the broken cisterns that this world has and been drinking the polluted water of an ungodly age and an ungodly Christ-rejecting culture, and they're never going to amount to anything for God. They're never going to do anything that is going to be any kind of reward in heaven. They're just spinning their wheels in their spiritual life, and they're frustrated because they find no satisfaction in the wells that they're drinking from. The Bible says that you can draw with joy water from the wells of salvation. It's there. Jesus said, you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. There's something there that you can be a partaker of, that once you've accepted it, once you've dealt with it, once it's come into your life, you're never going to want to go back. I want to be a partaker of that joy. I want to drink with joy from the wells of salvation, or draw with joy from the well of salvation today, that I have no desire to go back to the broken cisterns of this world. There's a lot of positive feelings in this world that people try to gratify themselves with, but joy is distinguished from the rest of them. The dictionary says that pleasure is any emotion produced by gratification of a desire. I mean, I get a craving, you know, for a hot fudge sundae, and I sit down and eat one of those things. What do I get? I don't get joy out of it, but I get pleasure out of it. Delight is the same as pleasure, only a little bit more intensified. If I haven't had a hot fudge sundae in a long time and I've been wanting one, I don't just get pleasure, I get delight from it. But then you have the feeling of gladness. And gladness is kind of like happiness. It's evident in your bearing, your facial expression. If a person has gladness, they're just kind of up and cheerful all the time. But joy is something different. Joy is a deep and a spiritual experience. Joy isn't something that you feel. Joy is something that you walk in. You don't emote it. It's a condition of life. Joy is used 100 times in Scripture with its derivatives. Exactly 100 times. I'm not sure of the significance of that. But joy is 64 times, joyed one time, joyful 25, joyfully three times, joyfulness two times, joying one time, and joyous four times, all amounts to 100. 100 times the word joy is used in there. Nehemiah 8:10, the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so I know that a Christian who doesn't have any joy is a Christian who's weak. I don't know which one's cause, which one's effect, or if it's a downward spiral. I kind of think that that's the case. You start losing your joy, you start losing your strength, So you go after the other wells, you drink at the wrong place, and what happens? You lose more joy, and you lose more strength, and you lose more joy, and you lose more strength, and you go in a cycle of drinking at the wrong well, losing your joy, and getting weaker, and then drinking at the wrong well, and losing your joy, and getting weaker, until finally, down the road, you amount to absolutely nothing at all. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And where does joy come? It comes from drawing from the wells of salvation. I'm going to talk about how to do that this morning. I know something else. I know if you don't have any joy, you're not going to have any converts. In Psalm 51, verse 12 and 13, David says, "Restore unto me what? The joy of thy salvation." Why? "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." A Christian who's got walks around with a long face and a bad attitude, kicking a beer can in front of him and, you know, and groaning and moaning about how rough his life is and how awful God's been to him, you're not going to have anybody saved with that kind of an attitude. You're going to have some joy in your life, or you're not going to have any converts. You want to be fruitful? You need to find out how to have some joy. If I look in verse number 12, or verse number 1 of chapter 12, I see that the first thing that Isaiah lists here is the joy of being delivered from God's anger. "In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away." I tell you, that's something you can rejoice in, folks. Do you know before you were saved, the Bible said that you were condemned on your way to hell? If you're not saved this morning, the Bible is very clear that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you're not saved, you are under the condemnation of God, and that's an awful condition to be in. But I've been delivered from God's anger. God's not mad at me anymore. What does it say in Psalm 7:11? "God judgeth the righteous," yes, but what? "God is angry with the wicked every day." Now, I'm the righteous, not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ on me. God will judge me, even though I'm righteous. God judgeth the righteous, and he's going to try and keep me on a right path. But God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Romans 9 says, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, that's something to rejoice in. You realize that whatever may happen to you in this life, from this point on, if you're saved, at least you're not going to hell. And at least you can enjoy fellowship with God. At least God is not your enemy anymore. But if you're not saved, and before you were saved, don't ever forget it, you were God's enemy. That's a terrible state of life. You realize if you're not saved that God resists your plans? The Bible says he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. You got old Haman the Syrian as a type of that in the book of Esther. He's got a problem with the Jews. Old Mordecai won't bow down his knee to him and pay homage to him, so he decides he's going to take care of Mordecai and get the rest of those offensive Jews in one fell swoop. And what happens? His whole plan turns around and he winds up being hung on his own gallows. God will resist your plans. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. If you're an unsaved person this morning, God, I'll tell you what God's doing. God is watching what you're up to, and he's going to turn it all against you one of these days. That's what God's doing. Say, God do that? Absolutely. You know what? Before you were saved, God resisted all your plans. I mean, come on now, think about it. Before you got saved, did anything you ever really tried hard to get in life ever work out for you? I mean, did you ever really get all the things that you really wanted? Did you ever attain all your goals? Didn't it seem like, I mean, you just kept 2 steps forward, 3 steps back your whole life? God resists your plans if you're not saved. But you know, I can rejoice in the fact that I'm no longer under God's anger. God not only resists your plans, he refuses to hear your prayers. John 9:31. "Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." The whole world got upset when Jimmy Carter said that God didn't hear the prayers of an unsaved person. Well, he was right about that. He's wrong about everything else, Panama Canal and all that. But he's right about that. He was right when he said God doesn't hear the prayers of an ungodly people. He says in Romans or Proverbs chapter 1 and verse number 28, he said, "Then shall ye call unto me," what? "I will not answer. I'll laugh when your calamity cometh and your fear cometh like a desolation." Psalm 66, 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart," what? "The Lord will not hear me." Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God." If you're not saved, you're under the wrath of God. You are God's enemy. And don't ever forget it, if you are saved this morning, that you used to be. So I haven't got one thing to be happy about. Oh, I don't know about that. You ought to have some joy bubbling up in your soul to remember that when you deserve to be in hell with your back broke, God sent His Son to die on a cross for your sins and lift you up out of that and redeem you and make you a son of God and give you eternal life and take care of you through this one. You ought to have some joy over that. You ought to wave your hanky, say amen, praise the Lord, glory, oh me, or something. That's the delight of being out from under God's anger. Not only does He resist your plan and refuse to hear your prayers, He rejects your works. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. What does that say? It says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You realize that the harder a person works to get themselves into heaven, the more debt they're stacking up? That's what the Bible says. "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of what? Grace, but debt. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and offend at one point, he's guilty of all." And when a person tries to work their way to heaven, when they go out there and join the civic organization and try to keep the golden rule and the Ten Commandments and be kind to their fellow man and be self-sacrificing and become flagellants and climb the Vatican stairs and put stones in their shoes till the blood comes out through the soles, you know what they're doing? They're offending God. That's what they're doing. They're insulting God by getting the idea that they think God's going to ever receive that stuff as a payment for sin. When God expects a perfect, holy, sinless sacrifice, and He made it, and they turn their back on that and say, "Oh, that's all right, God, I'll do it myself. I don't need your Son." That's why the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. They'd rather have their works, they'd rather have their righteousness, they'd rather present their goodness like Cain than accept God's offering. If you're not saved this morning, you're the enemy of God. I don't care how good you are. Don't you remember what it was like? Don't you have any joy about it this morning? Can't you thank God that you've been lifted from that? No longer do you have to scrape and scratch and apply yourself to trying to be as good as you can so you can get to heaven maybe someday, some way. But it's all in Him. God rejects your works if you're not saved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But you know, in the middle of all that, not only does God resist your plans and refuse your prayers and reject your works, but He reminds you of your hopelessness. John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11, "Then when He, the Spirit of truth, has come..." No, how be it? John 16, 8 through 11. "When He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." You realize that out there, the Holy Spirit right now is bugging people about the fact that they're lost and on their way to hell and they're going to be judged for their sins. You know why people take drugs? You know why people get drunk? You know why people tear up and down the road 90 miles an hour in cars? You know why they gamble? And you know why they fornicate? You know why they go to movies? You know why they do what they do? They're trying to forget and trying to escape the conviction of the Holy Spirit on them. They're trying to get out from underneath that burden of conviction that God's trying to lay on them so that they'll repent and turn to Him. If they're not saved, and before you were saved, don't you remember having a feeling of just hopelessness and despair? just not knowing where to turn, not knowing what to do, not ever being comfortable and satisfied, always having that empty place in your heart and your life. That's the joy of being delivered from God's anger, folks. That's gone. I said before the night I got saved, man, I came down that aisle, halfway down the aisle, I was weeping like a baby. I just had given the Lord Jesus Christ my heart when I stepped out of the aisle. I'm sure I was saved before they ever dealt with me. But I got down here, and Vic Junkert came forward, and he shook my hand, and he said, "Did you come forward to be saved?" I said, "I don't know." He said, "Well, what'd you come forward for?" I said, "A spirit told me." He said, "Well, would you like to know that your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven when you die?" I said, "I need to know that." And I bowed there, and he showed me some verses in the Bible, and I don't know what he showed me. I have no idea. Probably the Romans Road. That's what they all used around there. You know, you believe this, you believe this, you believe this. I said, "Yeah, I believe that." He said, "Would you like to pray and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior?" I said, "If that's what I'm supposed to do." He said, "Will you pray after me?" And he did. He prayed, and I prayed. I believed every word of what he was saying. Man, if he'd have told me to take off all my clothes and scream like a chicken, I'd have done it, man. Whatever I was supposed to do, I was under conviction. Nobody had to pull my teeth. Nobody had to hold my hand and get me to say a prayer I didn't want to pray. Trick me into saying something I didn't mean. Man, I was ready to do whatever they said to do. I just wanted to get right with God. And I got right with God. And it was like 1,000,000 pounds God lifted off my shoulders. Before I was saved, man, I wandered around the desert. It was dry. It was empty. It was a wasteland. It was barren. It was burning. It seemed like there was no end to it. But thank God Jesus Christ lifted me out and let me drink and draw with joy from the wells of salvation. And I've been drinking from it ever since. Then not only that do you have the joy of deliverance from God's anger, but you have the joy of delighting in God's comfort. Also in verse number 1, "I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me." Funny thing about God's comfort is you never know it till you need it. Somebody who's never had any affliction, they've never suffered in their life, they've never known difficulty or heartache, they've never known God's comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 20, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." You won't know God's comfort till you need it. But if you need it, it's there. I have to say that the sweetest times in any Christian's life of fellowship with the Lord have been times of affliction, been times of difficulty. I tell people when they're in trouble, I say, "Man, go to the Psalms." I read a proverb every day. I read a couple of Psalms every day. But those points in my life that have just been absolutely devastating, I've always gone to the Psalms. Read Psalm 1 on the first day of the month. You know, read Psalm 1, Psalm 31, Psalm 61, Psalm 91, Psalm 121, and then it's Proverbs 1. And then on the second, you read Psalm 2 and 32 and 62 and 92 and 122. And you go through the Psalms like that. And I can read and study my Bible when everything's going fine and enjoy it and get a blessing out of it. But I go back through here and I read the Psalms and I read the Proverbs, but especially those Psalms. When everything's okay, nothing's going wrong in my life, and man, just things are running smooth. And I read the notes that I wrote in the margin of my Bible. And I remember that the truth that I see there in that verse that I was able to write something down about, I never saw before I was in trouble. And you know, now that I'm out of trouble, I can see it in the verse because I've got the note in my margin, but I wouldn't even notice it. I wouldn't even notice that verse if I didn't have the note there to remind me of it. What does it do? I'll tell you, it opens up portions of your Bible. Trouble will open your Bible up to you. Affliction will open your Bible up to you. I get more preaching in 3 months of tribulation than I do in a year sitting at my desk with nothing going wrong. Those are the times, man, you feed on, you draw on, you rehash those things, you continually go back to them and reinforce them in your life, but you learn those things in trouble. Why do the righteous suffer? It makes you heavenly minded. It makes you able to appreciate and minister the sufferings of others. It teaches you what the real meaning of Romans 8:28 is, not so you can glibly One thing I can't stand is when I'm in trouble having somebody who doesn't even know the meaning of the word quote me Romans 8:28. I want to make them eat it. I really do. So I don't go around quoting Romans 8:28 to anybody that's in trouble. They know what's in there. I try to give them some encouragement, try to provide some concrete solutions to the problem. But one thing I detest is somebody sticking Romans 8:28 under my nose when the bottom just fell out of my life. And we know that all things work together for good, you know. Yeah, and there you sit. What do you know? Job's comforters, man. Something else, it makes you fruitful. John 12:24, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. It makes you fruitful, but above all, it enables you to know God's comfort. You know, in that same passage that John 14:15-16, where Jesus is discoursing on the Holy Spirit, and he said that the work of the Holy Spirit in the world with lost people was to reprove them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You know what he said about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? He says, and when he is, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelt with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. So I don't have any comfort in my life. Then Jesus Christ is a liar. Say, my situation is so bad and it's so unbearable that I've got to go somewhere else besides the Lord Jesus Christ for the strength to get through it. Then Jesus is a liar. Somebody say, amen, oh me, throw something, spit. Are you there? Is Jesus a liar? He said, I'll not leave you comfortless. You know what? You're just drinking it the wrong well. That's your problem. So you're afflicted, you're in trouble, got heartache, bereavement, loneliness, financial trouble. Jesus Christ can, and I can't comfort you. Don't call me up. I can't do it. I'm weaker than you are probably. But Jesus Christ is there. I will not leave you comfortless. And get out of bed and get on your knees before an open Bible by the side of your bed or lay it on the floor and pray and say, God, I need to hear your voice today. I need something from you or I'm not going to make it through. And speak to me and I'll do the best I can to do what's right, but help me, Lord. You'll get God's comfort. Though thou wast angry with me, thou comfortest me. Thine anger is turned away. The world doesn't have any comforters. I mean, they call up their friends and talk to their friends when things go wrong in their life, and the friends usually give them the wrong advice. They run from lover to lover to lover, trying to find comfort and satisfaction in some kind of illicit sexual relationship. No comfort there. They go to have some head shrinker to get themselves analyzed. All it does is make a bigger mess of them than they already were before they came in. I don't trust anybody. I look at it this way. If you go to a psychologist, you need one. They're nuts. You know why people get into psychology and psychiatry? Because they got so many mental problems themselves, they start studying that stuff to try and figure out why they're so screwed up. And then you go to them for help, you realize the highest suicide rate in the world is among psychologists and psychiatrists. Nobody does themselves in more often than head shrinkers. What does that tell you about them? Drugs, alcohol, meditation. No comfort there. Though thou, God, wast angry with me, thou comfortest me. Funny thing, you know, talking about a young man last night having his conscience seared. Depression, headaches. You know, migraine headaches and all that stuff. You know what that usually is a result of? It's a result of somebody not doing what they're supposed to do. And the funny thing is, when you start getting people to do what they're supposed to do, the migraine headaches and the depression and all that stuff starts to go away. Just by people going to work, cleaning the house, washing the car, fixing the screen door, just doing what's coming to church, doing what they're supposed... Amen. You just get people to do what they're supposed to do, and all that psychological imbalance usually comes into line. It's just neglect of responsibility is what it is. And the person who demands of you that you live an orderly and responsible life is the one who's causing you to be depressed or causing you to have those headaches and causing you to have stomach disorders and all that stuff. And when you finally start doing what God wants you to do, He takes it off. It's just like sitting on a tack. You know what you know? Oh, I have pain. Well, I'll go to the doctor. I said, "Doctor, I have this terrible pain in my rear end." I said, "Well, here, take this pill." "And the pill will make the pain go away." "Yeah, well, maybe the pill might make the pain go away, but I haven't done anything about the cause of the problem, man." Or if I said last night, if I leave it in there long enough, maybe I'll develop a callus around it, you know, and I won't feel it anymore. But it's still there. What do? You take out the tack, and then you tell the people how not to sit on any more tacks. And what God wants you to do is not just take some kind of a spiritual placebo, you know, the next tent meeting that comes along or something. What God wants you to do is get right and get the tack out of your hind end, and the pain will go away when you remove the source. But until you deal with the source of the pain, all you're doing is covering up the symptoms. And the source of pain is disobedience to God. And that's why you don't have any comfort. Jesus said, "I will come to you. I will comfort you." But His way of comforting is removing the tack and saying, "Here's how you don't sit on tacks anymore." But as long as you say, "Well, I like the tack. I don't see anything wrong with it. It doesn't really bother me. Everybody else has one. Why can't I?" And the Lord says, just get it out. That's His way. Purifying the life. "Thou comfortest me." But that comfort comes from removing wrong things from your life so that He can have fellowship with you like you'd like to. Then in verse number 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." The third joy, that you can draw water with joy from the wells of salvation. The third thing is the joy of the Spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. I'm not going to exposit 2 Timothy 1:7, but I'm just going to deal with one thing, and that has to do with power this morning. Romans 8 and verse number 15 says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." In Proverbs 28 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Fear doesn't just mark a coward. Fear marks a wicked man. A fearful man is a wicked man. And if you fear to stand for God, it's because you got sin in your life. "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength." I want to deal with power for just a little bit now. Love and a sound mind will have to come some other time. But I just want to deal with power. We've been given the spirit of power. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 8 says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be" what? "Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." If you have power with God, first of all, you're going to be able to be a witness. And by the way, you need the power of God to be a witness. Not just brass, not just, you know, the physical courage to walk up somebody, give them a tract, and tell them off so you can come back and tell a funny story about how you told the guy off. But power to witness so that the Word of God works on that person's life and changes them. Micah 3 and verse number 8 tells us that there's power to rebuke sin. "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sins." God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. "I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song." You got power to witness this morning? You got power to rebuke sin? How about power to overcome sin in your life? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. You set free from the law of sin and death? Do you have power to overcome sin in your life, or is sin getting you down? Sin getting the best of you? You need some power. Drawn with joy from the wells of salvation. How do you lose your joy? You lose your joy by not realizing that you've been delivered from God's anger. You lose your joy by not being able to receive God's comfort. And you lose your joy by not having any power in your life. You got the joy of the Lord this morning? If you don't, take inventory. Have I lost the appreciation of the fact that I'm no longer the enemy of God? I've been delivered from the wrath of God. Have you lost your joy in receiving God's comfort in your affliction? Or are you just powerless? I tell you, nothing will defeat you more than knowing you got a job to do and not having the strength to do that job. But there's power. There's power to witness. There's power to overcome sin. There's power to rebuke sin if necessary. And then listen, Galatians 2:20, I am what? Crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. You know where the power comes from? It comes from letting the Lord Jesus Christ live His life out in you. Surrendering to Him, yielding to Him, submitting yourself to Him. Not living unto yourself and for yourself and by yourself and through yourself, but surrendering to Him, dying to yourself, and letting Him live His life out. James 4:1, man, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? You defeated? Don't blame it on somewhere else. James says they come from your lusts. The Lord Jesus Christ has given you power to overcome those lusts. There's power to overcome sin in your life. Alcohol, tobacco, pornography, laziness, gluttony, whatever it might be. There's power to overcome that. Power, and not only that, you have power to change the course of human events. You know, Jesus said in John 14, verse 13 and 15, "And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments." And we like to quote verse 13 and 14 without verse 15 along with it. There's a condition there. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. We ought to look at it. We ought to look at it. John 14. Because everything I'm saying really hinges here. Verse 13, John 14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever." That's what I was saying. You know why you don't have God's comfort? Because you're not keeping Jesus' commandments. You know why you're not having any prayers answered? You're not keeping Jesus' commandments. I wish I could get all my prayers answered, but thank God I'm getting some of them answered. You having any prayer? I'm just getting any prayers answered? Keep His commandments. Power. Power to change the course of human events by prayer. You know, James chapter 5, verse 16 and 17 says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, but he prayed that it rain not, and it rained not for the space of 3 years." Power, man. God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Lord has become my strength and song. He's become my salvation. I've got power this morning. And you've got power. You look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Verse number 19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." You know, you have power to deliver sinners from the grip of Satan and the jaws of hell. You have power to do that. So, no, the eternal counsel and preordination for, you know, foreknowledge of God, it was decreed that certain ones are going to be saved and certain ones are going to go to hell, and whatever will be shall be, whether it happens or not, and you don't have anything to do with it. I don't believe that. Paul said to the church in Corinth, he said, I have begotten you through the gospel. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, mine own son in the faith. When he wrote the church in Corinth at the end of the book, he said, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And if those people are all predestined and foreordained to go to hell, then why would the church of Corinth have any responsibility for that? Some have not the righteousness of God. I speak this to your shame. Listen, I realize that God has got to bring conviction on a person's life or you'll never get them saved. I don't believe in a 5-point, you believe this, you believe that, you believe this, you believe that, confess with your mouth, say it out loud, and there's no changed life, there's no conviction, no dealing of God with that person. I don't believe that's salvation at all. I'm this far away from Lordship salvation. Somebody comes to me, I go to somebody and try and tell them how to get saved, and they say, you mean I don't have to quit dancing to get saved? Oh, no. You mean I don't have to quit getting drunk to get saved? Oh, no. You mean I don't have to go to church to get saved? Oh, no. You mean I don't have to give any money to get saved? Oh, no. You mean I don't have to quit fornicating? Oh, no. Well, then I want to get saved. Great. Bow your head. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. Dear Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for me. I believe you died for me. Please come into my heart and save me. Please come into my heart and save me. Great, you're saved. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 says that you're saved. Baloney. I don't believe that. You can drag me from here to Moody Bible Institute and take me around Hammond and back, and I'm still not going to believe it. There's no conviction. There's no drawing. There's no repentance there. That person's got a real... I don't tell them they have to quit all that stuff to get saved, but I tell them, listen, if that's more important to you than getting saved, you don't want to get saved. If you're not willing to quit doing those things and you're not willing to let God do something in your heart and take them away from you, then you're not ready. Talk to me later. So now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Yeah, they're ready. I got people all over this country that are on their way to hell right now because they trusted a prayer that I led them in instead of trusting Jesus Christ. I'm done with it, folks. I'm not doing it again. I don't know how many thousands, well, I shouldn't say thousands, but there's got to be hundreds of people out there that trusted a prayer that I led them in that are no more saved than the Pope in Rome. Magic, presto, change-o, 5-point plan. That's not salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I don't see how you can get away from that one. And if that fellow says, great, I'll get saved because I can still be what I want to be. I'll still be like I am. And now I've got my insurance policy for hell. That's not salvation. There's no repentance. There's no submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord, 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 Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You have power. Now, with all that I just said, you do have power to deliver lost sinners from the grip of Satan and the jaws of hell. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You have a part in it. My father-in-law was saved 17 years old in a tuberculosis sanitarium, laying in bed reading the King James Bible. Nobody showed him how to be saved. Nobody told him anything. He was just interested in God, and there was a Swedish fella in the bed next to him. I can't remember his name, but the guy was a Christian, but he didn't know how to witness. He just told him, he said, Herb, just read your Bible, and the Lord will show you what you need to know. And my father-in-law, I don't know how many others besides him, but without anybody showing him the way, he just began to read his Bible. And he saw the Lord Jesus Christ as he was in reality, the Son of God, crucified for sinners. And he put his trust in him, and when he got out of the tuberculosis hospital and went off to Bob Jones University to be trained for the ministry, he wanted to do something for God. That's salvation. Now, all that guy did, he said, read your Bible. He read his Bible, he prayed, He didn't laugh at the dirty jokes. He had a clean testimony. He did what he could, and the Lord worked on my father-in-law, and the Lord saved him. You have power to deliver lost sinners from the grip of Satan. You say, well, you preaching easy believism? No, I'm saying you ought to speak up. You ought to say as much as you can on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to do all the urging and all the convincing and all the persuading with your mouth that you can possibly do to get people to turn to God. But don't you dare. Don't you dare get somebody to pray when you know good and well they got no desire at all to be saved. They're just trying to get you off their back so you can come back here and tell us how many people you won to Christ. Don't you dare do it. It's not a contest. I know people some guy won a soul winning contest not too many years ago, and he's a wife beater. Say, well, so what? Well, I think God beat his wife. Couldn't win a person to Christ if his life depended on him. That's what I think. He ain't got any power. Tell me you got power and you beat your wife. Any guy's got to beat his wife doesn't have much power as far as I'm concerned. Come over and beat me up. I'm a little guy. You want to punch him back? Come see me. Hello. Awful quiet on that one. Don't try to make up for your lack of spirituality and your lack of control over yourself by pretending to be a soul winner. That's what that stuff is. That's compensation. Guy can't run his home. He can't control his own life. He's got no power to overcome his own sin and bring himself under control. So what does he do? He tries to make up for it by bragging about how many people he led to Christ. So are you against soul winning? Absolutely not. I'm against the wrong kind of so-called soul winning. Right inside me. The power that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. It's in you. That's something to rejoice in, isn't it? That's something to draw joy from. The fact that you have power to overcome sin in the grave. And last of all, there's the joy of a new song. Back again in Isaiah 12 and verse number 3. Or rather, where am I? That's Proverbs. I lost my place. Isaiah 12, I know it's in verse number 2. Isaiah 12, verse number 2. At the end of the verse, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. You got the joy of a new song if you're saved this morning. One of the things that will sap your joy is listening to the wrong kind of music. And I don't just mean songs that don't sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean the wrong kind of music, if anything about it's wrong at all. Wrong rhythm, wrong emphasis, wrong theology. I like bluegrass, gospel bluegrass music, but some of it's got bad theology. You get some of that hillbilly theology in there, man, and some of it's as fouled up as it can be. Say, well, just pass over it. Some of it's pretty good. I like this one, it's a Fly to Heaven, White Winged Angels, Oh, it's too bad because the rest of the song's really great. It's about these angels going up to heaven and telling them that this guy he'd gotten away from God, but he's repented, he's gotten right, and he's returned to Lord Jesus. But it's Fly to Heaven, White Winged Angels, Too bad when white robed angels, that'd be all right. Heresy, man. But that stuff, you get listening to heresy, I don't care how it's capsulized or in what kind of a container heresy is presented, it's still heresy. And I'm not, listen, any kind of music written by any charismatic, I hear people talking about the inspired music of Bill and Gloria Gaither. Help yourself to happiness, there's plenty to go round. Cut yourself a great big slice. What is that? That's heresy. That's what that is. Help yourself to happiness. No. Drawing with joy from the wells of salvation. Gives you the idea, that happiness is just something that you can just walk up the table and get. Not if you're living like hell. It's not. You got a bunch of carnal, lustful people there sitting there listening to that junk thinking, man, this is great to be saved, man. They don't even know what real Christian joy is all about. Somebody loves me, answers my prayer.
I love somebody. I know he's there.
Shallow, superficial, infantile, sensual. It's not godly. You got the joy of a new song. You know, the old songs were sad. They sang about sad places. Bar rooms, empty houses, jails, insane asylums, slums. That's what the old songs are all about. You think about it. I mean, every hillbilly song just about ever written, you know, has got something to do with somebody in a bar. George Jones and Conway Twitty and all those guys. Johnny Cash singing about jail. Alice Cooper singing about nut houses. He ought to be in one. It's the truth. Elvis Presley singing about slums, you know. Cold and gray Chicago morning, another little lazy loafer's born in the ghetto. There's one thing taxpayers don't need, it's another little worthless mouth to feed in the ghetto. Isn't that right? I'm getting off the track here a little bit. It's supposed to be. Sad place, sad people. Outlaws, drunks, drug addicts, fornicators. Old song sang about sad circumstances, divorce, death, disaster, revolution, rejection. That's what the old songs are about. Who, you know, I looked at clouds from both sides now, from give and take, and still somehow it's clouds, illusions I recall. I really don't know clouds at all. You know, back in those days, that was really profound, wasn't it? Things that used to impress us. The old songs were sad, but the new songs are sweet. You sing about Calvary, heaven, sweet places, church, home, nation. Those are what the new songs are all about. I mean, I could go at length on any of these things, but you know, before I was saved, I was about as unpatriotic as a first person could possibly be. After I got saved, I had a chance to go to Fort McHenry, Maryland. And Fort McHenry there, they have a... I'm picking this because it's the most unlikely one to talk about. That's why. But at Fort McHenry, they have a little theater that you go in, and they have a little movie that they show you about the writing of the Star Spangled Banner. And at the end of that thing, they play a men's chorus singing the Star Spangled Banner a cappella. And they pull the screen back, and you can see out over Fort McHenry, and you can see that flag, a replica of that original flag at the same size, flying out there. And they ask you to stand when the curtain opens, and you look out over there, and they're singing the Star Spangled Banner, and that thing's blowing the breeze. One of the most patriotic, emotional experiences of my life. You know, and here's some people sitting there all around me that laughing, poking each other, giggling, you know, and tears running down my face. I couldn't care. Before I got saved, I had an American flag pinned on the seat of my car. Wore it on the seat of my pants. It meant nothing to me. It means something to me now. Smiled like sitting. I said, stand up. He looked at me, and he knew I meant it. He probably could have taken me apart, but he'd have known he'd been in a fight when he got done. I said, stand up. He stood up. 4th of July, a couple years ago, up in Tawas, they had a parade. An American flag came down the first thing in that parade, with all the fire trucks and the American Legion and all that stuff marching behind it. I don't know how many people were standing on the street, but I stood up and saluted that flag as it went by. Everybody sitting there eating their popcorn, their cotton candy, talking. So I looked like an idiot standing out there saluting the flag. Looked like a moron. But you know what? That thing means something to me. And something about getting saved, man, just changes your whole attitude. Everything that you meant nothing to you before means something to you. And I like songs about our country. I mean, I like to sing America the Beautiful and Star Spangled Banner just as much as I like to sing the old rugged cross, and just as much as I like to sing Mansion Over the Hilltop, and just as much as I like to sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. It's just something, getting saved just does something to you, man. It just changes you all around. New songs are sweet. They sing about sweet places. They sing about sweet personalities. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the near waters roll. While the tempest still is high, guide me, O my Savior, guide till the storm of life is past. Safe into thy haven, guide. O, receive my soul at last. Or how about the Comforter has come? O, spread the tidings round wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. How about God the Father? Immortal, invisible, God only wise, pavilioned in splendor. I like to sing about sweet personalities. Sing about some philandering woman or my dog that died of ingrown toenails or something like that. Sweet personalities, man. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Then sweet circumstances. You get saved, you sing about redemption from sin. You sing about conversion in behavior. You sing about the translation of your body. You sing about the revelation of the Savior. You sing about the renovation of the earth. And you sing about the realization of your faith and sight. The joy of a new song. I'm suspicious, somebody. It's got the radio dial turned back to the old song. Even if the lyrics are different and the melody's the same, I wonder about them. I like a new song. I don't like the kind of music that I listened to before I was saved anymore. I like a whole new variety. Not just whole new words, whole new melody, whole new rhythm, whole new arrangement. I just got a new song in my heart. Well, you know what? I've been drawn with joy from the wells of salvation. And before I was saved, I drew at the well of rock music and glitter rock music and psychedelic music and heavy metal music and country and western music and folk music and all the rest of it, man. Anything I could get my hands on. And when I got saved, I turned over to something different. And it satisfies. I don't listen to the old songs anymore. Do you have joy in your heart today? If you don't have any joy, then I'd say probably you're in error in a couple of areas. You're not appreciating your salvation the way you should. You're not obeying the Lord, keeping His commandments so that you can experience His comfort. And you're not dying to yourself so that you can receive the power that you need to overcome sin and win people to the Lord and be effective for God. And you're singing the wrong songs. This morning I encourage you, as we sing this in the next few moments, that we have an invitation. As you turn your back on whatever other wells you may be drinking from this morning, and return and draw once again water with joy from the wells of salvation. And the wells of salvation are the only wells that are going to do you any good in this life. Let's stand and bow your heads and close your eyes. My dad's got a friend. He's in his late 40s now, I guess. And that guy changes things every 6 weeks. He'll go out and get himself a sport car, and he'll drive that for a while. And 6 weeks later, he's traded it in on a 4x4 pickup. He'll have that thing 6 weeks, and he'll trade that in. He'll get a chopped Harley and ride that around for a while. And then 6 weeks after that, he'll get some Japanese racing bike. Then 6 weeks after that, he's got a four-wheel ATV, and he's out running around the woods with that. And 6 weeks after that, he's got a three-wheel one. He wants to try that out. Then he's got a motocross bike. Now, if he gets rid of that, then he goes out and he buys some, you know, some other kind of thing to play with, and just goes from toy to toy to toy to toy to toy. You know what that guy needs? That guy needs to draw water with joy from the well of salvation. When I was a hippie, if there was a new drug that you hadn't tried out yet, you may have done everything that had come across, that you'd come across, but if there was something you hadn't tried yet, you just had to sample it. I got to wonder about that. I said, doing drugs is so great. How come you got to keep changing drugs? Got to be something else. If having toys and things is so great, how come you got one thing for a while and then you trade that in on the next thing? I got a friend, he's a gunhead. He'll go out and spend $600-$700 on some assault rifle, you know, and he'll have that thing for 6 weeks, and then now he's down at the next gun show, he's trading that in on something else. He'll go from a Heckler & Koch Model 94 to a FNFAL to a Galil to an M16. Hey man, why don't you just find something that you like? You know what's wrong with people? They keep looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. And that's why they got to keep changing hobbies and changing interests and changing loves. You know why the heroes of this world don't last long? Because they don't satisfy. And people in this world, they'll make a big deal out of some Hollywood character for a short time, and then they throw them aside and you never hear from them again, and somebody else is the great pop hero. And they move from that, you know, and it's just so fluctuating and so transient. Folks who just draw water with joy from the wells of salvation, they wouldn't even bother to stop and look at that junk. Just give me Jesus. Father, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I ask for you to, Lord, speak to us about any idols or broken cisterns in our lives, things that people may be pursuing, drawing from, lusting after, really, seeking comfort and help from outside of you. And Lord, I think about what Isaiah said elsewhere about what Israel's going to do with their idols one of these days. They're going to cast them aside like a, well, I won't repeat the expression, but they're going to be cast aside just as a filthy rag, just throwing them aside, and they're going to say to them, get thee hence. And I pray, Lord, that that's the attitude that we'd have, Lord, to the things that are competing for our affection today. Just cast them aside and say, just get away from me. Because they clutter up our fellowship with God, and they distort the image of Jesus Christ, and they detract from His beauty and His preciousness. And they sever us away from Him. And I pray, God, this morning, that You'd help us, Lord, to be completely devoted to Him. Lord, and if somebody here is not saved, they've never even tasted of the water of life, I pray that today would be the day that they would bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him and be received of Him. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen. All right, you can look this way, and we're going to sing. I don't know what happened to my song leader. Just give me a second here, and I'm going to have to find something. Let's sing all to Jesus, I surrender, and I surrender all. Pardon me? Number 310. 310. I'm not going to drag out the invitation, but we certainly want to give you the opportunity to come. If you're not saved this morning, we can take the Bible, and some personal worker can show you in the Bible how you can be saved today. If you're a Christian, you need to get right with God about anything, and just come down. The altar is open. If you just want to pray, just want to talk to the Lord, the altar is open for you to come at this time. All to Jesus I surrender. We'll sing the first verse. If no one comes, we'll close. But as long as people come, and we'll keep the invitation open. Ready?
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will never love and trust Him. In His presence daily will. I surrender.
Pleasures all forsaken, I surrender all. Let's sing it. If you can't sing it with honesty, you need to be at this altar this morning.
All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow.
Give all the glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name I pray.
Amen. Amen.